Sandwich 10 Minutes to Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 2nd of April, 1989, and we're at Crofton Street Gospel Hall for a special ministry meeting given by guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom.
Well, dear friends, it's lovely to see you and thank you for coming. And trust that we might have a lovely time together as we look at the Word of God. Just one thing about the gospel meetings, they continue until Wednesday, just a few days. And may I exhort you, please, if you can, to try and bring some of your friends. In Melbourne, we had a month's mission in one particular neutral hall, and it was sponsored by one assembly. And one old man by the name of Mr. Chapman, who was then 89, on one night brought 7 unsaved people. One night, a man of 89 brought 7 unsaved people. But what moved me was this. On the last night of the mission, he brought one man, obviously, that he loved. And he was sitting by his side. And all the time I was preaching, he was preaching. Quite frankly, if I may use terms that are not very spiritual, he was cheering me on all through the message. And right at the end, he turned to his friend, and I heard him say, "Wouldn't you like to be saved?" He was more concerned for that man's soul than probably even the preacher. Now, isn't it lovely that when we get to the age of 89, our zeal no need to wane, we can go on right to the end. Now, let's pray that our friends may be brought and that we might see real blessing in these just 4 nights of gospel preaching. Now, my subject this afternoon is the subject of individual prayer. And I want to turn you, first of all, to Acts chapter 4, and then I want to major on one verse in Colossians. Acts 4, and we shall read from verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, or sovereign Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child or servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child or holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things which were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now there's another verse in Colossians. It's the 4th chapter, and I believe it's the 12th verse. Epaphras, who is of you, you will notice that the word one there is in italics, and therefore it was put in to make grammatical sense, but it is Epaphras, who is of you. A servant, or literally, a bondservant of Christ. The word servant there comes from the Greek doulos, which means literally a bondslave of Christ. Salute you, that means he gives his greetings. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them that are at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. When we go through the book of the Acts, we shall find, right on the surface, that there are as many references to prayer as to preaching. For instance, in Acts 1 they're praying with the women. In Acts 2 they continued steadfastly in prayer. In Acts 3, they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. In Acts 4, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. In Acts 5, it appears that Ananias and Sapphira were judged in the presence and the atmosphere of prayer. Acts 7, the apostles appointed deacons so that they might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts 7, Stephen went into the presence of God praying. Acts 8, when the apostles came down to Samaria and saw the grace of God, they laid hands upon the converts and they received the Holy Spirit and they prayed for them. Acts 9, we read, the moment Paul was saved, behold, he prayeth. And almost the last thing we hear of Paul in Timothy was that he was praying. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is praying, and Peter is praying, and both of them harmonize beautifully together when Peter preached the gospel for the first time to a Gentile congregation. Now, can you see in the first 10 chapters, there is a reference almost in every chapter to prayer. Now, this has been my personal experience. Every time we go among a group of people who have agonized in prayer before a mission, there is always blessing. In fact, if you want to test the spirituality of any local church, do not go to the worship meeting. Do not go to the ministry meeting. Go to the prayer meeting. And if that local church has a healthy, functional prayer meeting, be sure of this, you are in a spiritual local church. In fact, I have found this, that the people who go to the prayer meeting in the main are the most spiritual. I have never yet discovered a man who spends a long while in prayer, who has been unspiritual. Now, I do want to not challenge you about prayer, but I want to encourage you to pray. And therefore, could I ask just the question? How long do we all spend individually alone with God in prayer? If our quiet time was exposed publicly, would we all be a little embarrassed? And I'm sure of this, one of the main reasons why we are not seeing the blessing of God is because perhaps we might be babies in prayer. Now what I want to do is to look at Epaphras as carefully as I can in Scripture. And as far as I can ascertain, there are only four references to Epaphras in the Scripture. First of all, there are two in Philippians, one in Philemon, and one in Colossians. Now I know there is a little controversy concerning Epaphroditus and Epaphras. Some believe that he is the same man, others of course differ. But irrespective, there would be then just three clear expressions of Epaphras. And Paul addresses him as follows: my brother, my companion, my fellow soldier, my messenger. And obviously, if we take Epaphroditus to be Epaphras, he was his personal secretary when the letter was written to Philippi. Now, notice a number of things that the apostle says about him. First of all, look at his nativity. One of you. Can I repeat that? One of you. He was not an outsider, not an imported saint, but he was one actually who was eventually exported, but he was a native of Colossae. Some believe that he was the founder of the assembly in Colossae. Now to me, that speaks volumes. It's lovely, beloved brothers and sisters, to come and hear another man from another part. And that's helpful, it's good, and it is according to Scripture. It's a good thing sometimes when we have a mission to have someone from another country to preach the Word of God. The Apostle Paul was always doing that, and that is good and proper and scriptural. But I'm sure of this afternoon, God wants to raise up someone of you. This verse has come to me almost like a prophecy. Now, I do not mean that I've received a revelation from God. All that type of thing is over. It finished with the first century. But the Lord has laid that little phrase heavily upon my heart. One of you. Now, how am I going to put it over to you? I am sure of this, that if anyone looked at your local church, irrespective where it is or what it is, that person looking at your local church could say something like this: well, we're in a very unspiritual condition, and we need revival. And perhaps they might even shake their heads and say, oh, we're in an appalling condition. Now, anyone can make that observation. For instance, it's so easy to go to a local church and to say it's dead. And your observation may be right. But here is something that I want to bring before you. It's different when someone in that local church who sees what's happening says, right, I'm going to cease from criticizing. And I'm going to start praying for that local church. Now that could be an elder. In South Africa, in some parts at least, there is a genuine movement of the Holy Spirit. In our travels, and I know they're limited, South Africa is the only country where we believe we have seen touches of real revival. And it started with one man who was a colour brother by the name of Mr. Davids. And quite frankly, he was a dealer in stinkwood. He was the man that made the carvings for all the mayors of Cape Town. He was a brilliant carver. And they made this furniture from stinkwood, which is the rarest wood in the world. It only grows in the Knysna Forest. But all his sons were of age and they were coming into the business, and he was a little worried because he just got a bread and butter living. One day, a man called on him and said that he would like to see him in a hotel. He went to see this particular man in this hotel and discovered that he was one of the directors of Harrods, the big shop in London. And he said, "We have seen some of your furniture, and we could sell that furniture all over the world, but we must be the exclusive agents." He said, "Mr. Davids, we will put you in a factory, and within 5 years you'll pay us back, and within 10 years you'll be a millionaire." So back he went to his wife. They spent 2 days in prayer, and then his wife stopped him and said, "Emrys, you can't do it." He says, "Why not, my dear?" She said, "You're a shepherd, and the assembly comes first, not the business." She says, he said, "Good." But he said, "What about the boys? If we put the Lord first, the Lord will make provision for our boys. We must put him first." "All right, dear," he said, "that's the answer." So he went back to the director and said, "I'm sorry, I can't accept your good offer." But he said, "Why?" "Well," he said, "I'm an elder in a local church, and I'm a shepherd. And that comes first. If I took on your offer seriously, it would mean that I would have to leave that work and give myself to the business for 5 or 6 years." "Yes, you would." "Well," he said, "I can't do it." Then the Englishman turned to him and said, "But look, Mr. Davids, look at the money you'll be able to give to the Lord's work." Now, when a man uses that language, he knows something about Christianity. Now, he was rather surprised, and he said this, "It's not money for the Lord's work that God wants, it's me." After that experience, he had a deep experience with God. When God broke him, and to use his language, he had a Jabbok experience where he became a bondslave of Christ. His other elders could see that God was having deep dealings with him, and so he shared it with them, and those elders spent one whole week on their faces before God. Then the flock could see that God was having deep dealings with the elders, and they asked to come in to this special prayer meeting. And they spent 14 days on their knees until the Lord cleansed and purged the church and filled it with the Spirit. Since then, 21 assemblies have been established, and they're growing and multiplying. You see, it wasn't an outsider. It wasn't an evangelist that came in. It wasn't a great teacher. It was one of you. Now, I do not know who it is. It may be a young man that God is going to use, and you're going to start praying. Maybe a young woman. Maybe a matured lady. Let me recall another experience. In East Kilbride, one sister who was spiritual looked at the elders and realized that they were not spiritual men. Good businessmen, moral men, educated men, men who knew the scriptures. But there was a difference between what they knew and what they practiced. She never criticized. But she got a few sisters together and they started to pray. And lovingly, wisely and fervently, they prayed for their spiritual leaders. They revered and respected them, but they prayed for them. And one after another, those men were broken. And God raised up a group of spiritual leaders there in East Kilbride that are men of God. And that's one of the few assemblies where nearly every Sunday someone was saved. But you see, it wasn't an outsider coming in that put it right. It was one of you. One of you. Now, could I help you? Never criticize your local church to another fellowship. If there's a problem, get a group of people praying. You see, when you tell me and I tell you about difficulties, we do nothing. But when we tell God, we do everything. Can you see now the beauty of that? One of you. And I believe God's going to apply that to a number of hearts. His nativity. His spirituality. A bond slave of Christ. Now that word bondslave is very, very serious and very, very dangerous. It's a word that acts like fire. For instance, if you are a bondslave to anything, the thing to which you are enslaved to becomes your God. If you are a bondslave to the world, then the world has become your God and you become worldly. Or if you are a bondslave to drink, drink becomes your master and God, and that has you completely in its hands. Or if you are a bondslave to legality, like the Galatians were, then you become legal, hard and difficult. For that becomes your God. You see, the Galatians were going back to the law and they were moving away from Christ. Or, if you are a bondslave to money, then you become Laodicean and your heart is lukewarm. But when you are a bondslave of Christ, you have complete freedom. Quite frankly, if you see people who are addicted, you will find the thing to which they are addicted becomes a monarch, and it becomes a cruel monarch. Take, for instance, a man who is addicted to drugs. We have lots of young people in London seriously addicted. And before these young people reach the age of 26 or 27, they have lost all their dignity. And you can see the monarch that masters them is destroying them. But when you come under the slavery of Christ, what a difference. And this is what the Master says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto yourselves. And therefore, dear friends, when we come under the mastery of Christ, or to use another form of illustration, when we come under the slavery of Christ, then we find that our Master is meek and lowly of heart. And I'm sure that one of the great essentials today is to go back to consecration. If we had in each local church about 50 or 60 people who were dedicated afresh to Christ, we would see blessing. You see, unfortunately, that lovely teaching that we used to hear almost yearly, the teaching of consecration, has almost gone. And we need to bring it back. And it is a lovely thing to come under the slavery of Christ. If you observe the early Christians, they moved from one slavery which was sin, they moved into another slavery that Paul calls righteousness, and that's how they served the Lord. Or to put it in the way in which he wrote to the Thessalonians, ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And they were only 6 months in the faith. And yet, they had turned to God from all their idols. And they were serving the living God like bond slaves. Just 6 months in the faith. So you can see now the depth of this man's spirituality. Then I want you to note his consistency. There's a little word here that I love. Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ, salutes you. Always, always laboring for you in prayers. Now, have you noticed? Our fires burn out. Every mission I've had in Bundaberg burned well for a fortnight. Then I'm sure 6 months after the fire, it was almost burnt out. And therefore, the zeal that perhaps people had in the mission, they no longer had in the normal meetings. And this happens all over the country. You see, the difference between the fire of God and our fires are found in this one great fact. Our fires burn out, but that bush that he consumes burns on forever. Now, here was a man whose life was marked by consistency. Now, we do need that. It's lovely to meet a sister that's consistent. It's lovely to meet a brother who's consistent. You will always find him there at the prayer meeting. Always find him there at the ministry meeting. Always find him there at the worship meeting. Always find him there at the gospel meeting. When he prays with a lovely spiritual consistency. He's neither up nor down, neither hot nor cold, marked by that lovely word, always. It's so easy to get warm, isn't it? So easy to grow cold. You've all heard the little poem, I'm sure, about the... what was his name now? I can't remember it. The Duke, what was it, my dear? Duke of York, that's right. He marched his men to the top of the hill and he marched them down again. And when they were up, they were up. And when they were down, they were down. And when they were only halfway up, they were neither up nor down. Now, there are so many like that. They're up and down. But it's lovely when you meet someone like Epaphras, whose life is marked by always. Now, let's see his speciality, or perhaps his profundity. Notice what he specialized in. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now, you will notice, if you have a Newbery Bible, that laboring fervently is hyphenated together. That means it comes from one Greek word. And quite frankly, the scholars inform me that this particular Greek word is profound and it needs a number of connotations in order to get to the original meaning. So what I did was to go to a number of translations. And first of all, I went to Mr. Newbery. And I noticed that Mr. Newbery uses the word striving. And I looked up my lexicon and I observed that he was quite correct in using the word to strive. Now, what does that mean? It's taken from the idea of a runner. And he's running and his eye is fixed on a goal. There are runners that are quite near him, but he's not looking at them. He's got his eye fixed upon the goal. He's coming right near to the tape, and he's only got about 200 yards to go. And he strains every muscle He exerts every nerve in his body in order to throw his body past that tape, and his eye is fixed upon a secured objective. Now, the same word is used in Acts 3. Do you remember when Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer? They saw there a lame man, and the scripture says this: they fastened their eyes upon them. In other words, they were striving. They were fixing their eye upon one man, and they wouldn't take their eye from that man. Now, there's a tremendous secret in prayer. Now, I'm quite sure of this. A number of you have real problems. Some have problems with your children. Some have problems in your business. Some might have problems with your distant family. And deep there, behind that smiling face, there's a heart that's hurting, and you've got deep problems. Now, here's a secret. Don't keep worrying about it. When you worry, you do nothing. Just injure yourself. Take that problem and strive. If you've got a wayward son, if you've got a difficult problem in the business, if perhaps your wife is not saved, your husband is not saved, get into the presence of God and see that loved one in God's presence. Strive. Don't let Satan take your attention from that loved one. There is a wonderful verse concerning prayer in Scripture. It's in Matthew 18. If two of you shall agree together, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. It's the same thing. It's two or three harmonizing together and praying for one thing. Sometimes in a local church there comes a problem. I knew of one church that was wonderfully blessed of God, but a problem arose. Now, what should we do when a problem arises in a local church? The worst thing to do, my brothers and sisters, is to have a discussion. Never discuss a matter until you're broken. It is injurious to the whole assembly to privately talk about it on the telephone. When you have a problem and a difficulty in the local church, when you have a problem in your own family, get into the presence of God and do what Epaphras did. He fixed his eye upon it and strove in prayer. Forgive me for using a personal illustration. My own mother prayed for my father for 30 years, and every night, every morning, she prayed for him, and she wouldn't take her eyes off George Brandon at the throne of God. And when he was 78, the Lord wonderfully saved him. Striving in prayer. I put down Mr. Newbury, and I thank God for that, and I picked up Mr. Dalbeck, his new translation. And I noticed that he uses the word combating. And so there was a little problem, because when we pray, we certainly do not combat the throne of God. The whole purpose of prayer is to lay hold upon God so that you acquiesce to the will of God. So what does it mean, combating? When we pray, we are up against spiritual powers of darkness. For instance, there are some places where we go, the moment we start praying, heaven seems to be like brass. In fact, before you make 5 or 6 sentences, the perspiration is pouring from your forehead. What is it? It's the power of Satan. Now you will prove this fact. Immediately you set yourself to pray, the telephone will ring. Someone will call you. And you will find this, that when you're going to set yourself for a special time of prayer, there will be hindrances. Why? Because of the power of Satan. Beloved, if we could see the power of darkness that we are up against, all of us would pray more. If we could only see the unrivaled power that there is in the air, and when I use that term, I mean the very seat of Satan, all of us would be on our knees. The reason why so many of our boys and girls are difficult, the reason why so many of our young people have gone into the world, the reason why so many families now, Christian families, are being broken up, is because we are being directly attacked by the power of the devil. The reason why so many assemblies all over the world are being divided, and there are hundreds being divided, Satan is attacking. And why is he winning? Because we are not praying. And when God can raise up a group of people like Epaphras, who can come into his presence and bring down the strongholds of Satan, then we'll see blessing. Now this will surprise you. In some places where I go, I cannot get a breakthrough in preaching. The preaching is hard, difficult. You feel as though you're preaching to yourselves. The faces are stony and icy. And there's no result. Now why? There's a very few intercessors in the assembly who are breaking through in prayer. But sometimes we go into an area, and the moment we stand upon the platform, there's Holy Ghost penetration. You know the secret? Way back in the sanctuary, there are groups of people who have been binding the enemy. Combatants. Those who are binding Satan, bringing down his strongholds, so that when the gospel is preached, the word of the Lord has free course and is glorified. So when I read that from Mr. Darby, I thank God, and I thanked Epaphras too for being not only a striver, but a combatter in prayer. Then very nervously, I picked up Mr. Weymouth. Now when you read Mr. Weymouth, always remember that you are dealing with a liberal theologian who did not believe in the essential deity of Christ. But when I picked up his translation, I noticed he used the word wrestling. Wrestling. Then I went to the lexicon, and as I looked up the various connotations, I could see that he was right. Wrestling. And then suddenly my mind went to old Jacob. And do you remember when the man of God wrestled with him and touched the hollow of his thigh? He grabbed on to that man of God and he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Wrestling. And then my mind went over to the New Testament, to that particular narrative in Luke 18, where the Lord told the story of the unjust judge. And you remember that little widow who kept on coming saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And the unjust judge said, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her of her adversary, lest by her continual coming, now note the word, she weary me. And the word weary is almost tinged with humour. It means she will strangle me. One particular translator puts the word, she will black my eye. Now just imagine this little widow woman, a square jaw, and this massive unjust judge. And she stands at the door and she says with determination, if you don't answer my petition, I'll black your eye. Some ladies like that, you know. But that's what the Lord commended. Now, brethren and sisters, let's get this right. This does not mean to say if we're outside the will of God, we can bend the arm of the Almighty. Oh no. Prayer helps us to get within the will of God. But it does mean this. There are times when God wants us to pray through. Right the way through. Until we say, Lord, we'll not let thee go except thou bless me. Mother, you've got a son that's breaking your heart. Is that right? And you look at that boy and you say, I don't think he'll ever be saved. Get into the presence of God and say, Lord, I'm not leaving this room until, Lord, you bless me. And go through with it. You've got a problem in the local church that's breaking your heart. And this is happening all over the world. Sisters are weeping. Brothers are crying at night. And it looks as though the whole church is going to pieces. Come together in prayer. Shut the door. And say, Lord, we are not leaving this place until you deal with this problem. That's wrestling. It's laying hold on God until you break through into blessing. So I just thank God for that aspect of wrestling. Then I picked up Dr. Young. And to my surprise, I noticed he used the word agonizing. So back to the lexicon I went. And to my surprise, when I got to the root of the word, I could see that there was another elastic connotation, which basically said, yes, you could use the word agony. Ah, but there's two kinds of agony. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prostrated himself before the Lord, and he prayed in an agony. And his blood was, as it were, great drops of blood or his sweat falling to the ground. That was agony. Why? He anticipated correctly all that was going to transpire at the cross. But that was the agony of death. Brethren, we shall never pass through that. So we can rule that out. Now there's another kind of agony. Now how can I illustrate this without bordering on some kind of vulgarity? Supposing we were walking down the road and we heard someone groaning and 4 days later a coughing came out. that would be the groan of death. Supposing we heard another person groaning, and 8 days later, a mother comes out with a pram. That was not the groan of death. That was the groan of birth. That's the meaning of the word. Birth pangs. It's not the agony of death. It's the agony of life. You say, Peter, have you ever seen that? Yes, once. Last year we were in Cape Town, and a number of elders met for prayer on Monday morning. And before we prayed, they discussed matters. And those men were concerned because they felt that some assemblies were beginning to leave First Love. And then we started to pray. Beloved, I want to say this before God. I heard men who were praying with birth pains. Can I use the expression carefully? They groaned in agony for the people of God. You see, like the apostle, they were travailing until Christ was formed in them. Epaphras prayed in an agony. But don't throw away your authorize. The word laboring fervent is excellent. It basically means to be stretched out. Do you remember with Elijah, when he went into the presence of that child that was dead after carrying him to his own particular little sanctuary that he called the loft? He did something that was quite peculiar. He laid the child on his bed and he stretched himself over the child. Do you know what that word means? He was laboring fervently. He was stretched out. Why? The child was dead. That speaks of extremity. Stretched out. A man's extremity is God's opportunity. And as he was stretched out in prayer, God gave life. Do you remember again Elisha? He did exactly the same thing, only he put his nose to the boy's nose, his lips to the boy's lips, and he prostrated himself out before that child. And when that child was revived, the little boy sneezed, or the boy sneezed 7 times, and that was an indication of real life. But it was stretched out. There comes a time in prayer when we are stretched out. Even physically. Do you know there's a time when we stretch ourselves out before God on the floor and we say this, Lord, everything has come and we're beaten. There's nothing that we can do. But in our extremity, God moves in power. And that's when there's a resurrection. Friends, let's look at Epaphras before we close. See him in that little room. One man. Can't you see a gleam of sunlight shining on him? See his face looking up to heaven. Hear the tremor in his voice. And listen to his prayer. Lord, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Don't dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be an Epaphras. And we'll see a moving of the Spirit of God. The Lord grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Let's sing 424. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily free. We'll sing just the first 3 verses, or 4 verses of this lovely hymn. Perhaps we can rise the sea. Brethren, before I pray, could you be with me now in a prayer that I want to pray, and I believe it's in accordance with the will of God, that God would begin to raise up in this local church those who are like Epaphras. Not so much preachers or teachers, but those who are mighty in prayer. Could be a sister, could be a brother, could be a young man. Now please join me in the prayer, and when I close, show that you're with me in the presence of God, and do the scriptural thing. Let's say Amen together, as one whole company in the prayer. Brothers and sisters alike, let's be in it, and do the scriptural thing, and say Amen when the prayer is closed. Now let's pray. O God, there are times when we believe that thou dost want us to touch thy throne with a believing supplication. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who is our mediator. We bless thee for the precious blood that is the only means of access into thy presence. But we thank thee for the prevailing power that there is in this exercise of prayer. We believe, O God, that thou art listening to us. We believe, O God, that we're about to pray a prayer that's very near to thy heart. And we would ask thee now to raise up from this assembly and other assemblies too, those that shall become mighty intercessors. We pray from among our sisters and from our brothers, there might be those that will take the challenge and be numbered among those who are characterized by that little expression, one of you. One of you. And in our 20th century, we would ask thee to raise up those like Epaphras who will pray strivingly, combatingly, wrestling, agonizing, laboring fervently. Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.